brethren and sisters, there were several things about the Temple of Solomon that marked out its difference from the tabernacle that had preceded it. And one of them was that the cherubim that were in the tabernacle, in Solomon's temple, you remember, were no longer a sort of part of the mercy seat, not the ones that he made. They were in fact separate, two quite separate representations made out of olive wood, and they stood with their wings outstretched, so that in fact they covered the whole width of the most holy place. And when you reflect on what they might be, what they signified, because there was one other thing as well. You remember that in the tabernacle, what you had was the veil on which you had cherubim. And then when you went beyond the veil into the most holy place, they were there again on the ceiling. But those curtains that covered it were not seen from outside, so you couldn't see the cherubim outside at all. So you either had, first of all, to be within the holy place to see them, because I don't think they were on the entrance to the holy place. There's no scripture, I think, that says that. I know Brother Roberts says it, and I think Brother Carter says it. But there isn't any scripture that says that the cherubim were on the outside of the holy place. I think they were just on the veil. So not until you were inside did you see them. But with Solomon's temple, the actual walls had carved cherubim, which you could see from inside and from outside. So it seems to sort of denote a progression from what was right in the heart of things in the tabernacle until they're outside, at least partly outside, when you come to Solomon's temple. And I think they're right outside when we come to the New Testament. And just looking at those two that were in Solomon's temple, maybe since they were made of olive wood, they would represent the Jew and the Gentile who are in the covenant relationship with God. In other words, this temple was a temple that was different in some ways from the tabernacle, because you didn't invite anybody else to the tabernacle, did you? You didn't invite anybody to come to the tabernacle who was not a Jew. I know we can go through all the procedures and say, you know, you can become a God-fearer or a proselyte. But in actual fact, you didn't invite people to come. In 1 Kings 8, you see, they are invited to turn their attention. Just have a look at 1 Kings 8. Because this is what the Ethiopian eunuch does. That's what we're picking up here. In verse 41 it says, "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house." Now here's an extraordinary circumstance. This is a development. You didn't pray toward the tabernacle as a stranger. You weren't invited in the sense in which this chapter makes it known, nor was there anything in the consecration of it that suggested this, though in fact God was wanting to redeem all mankind, in other words, some out of every kindred and nation and tribe and tongue. But here it's specifically stated, quite specifically stated, that the stranger could turn toward Jerusalem. This is a very interesting chapter. It's worth just reflecting on 1 Kings 8 privately at home. This is the chapter that explains the difference, for example, this and chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 22, it's just make a note of verse 22 in chapter 6, because this is the verse that explains why the altar of incense in Hebrews chapter 9 is said to belong to the most holy place, or to be in the most holy place. It wasn't in the most holy place. I know some people in interpreting Hebrews 9 say, well, it was a different censer. I don't think that's true. The altar of incense that was before the veil did belong to the most holy place, but it was put outside by the mercy of God. But it belonged to the inside. If you have a look at the words here in verse 22, "And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by And the Revised Version says that belonged to the oracle he overlaid with gold. It wasn't placed in the most holy place, but it belonged to it. And so that helps to explain the Hebrews 9 passage, I believe, that sometimes has caused a little difficulty. Now, the practical development of Solomon's temple, which wasn't big, you know, I mean, this isn't a massive temple at all. It's comparatively small in its length and in its size. It's his magnificence that makes it very striking. The development of this, and this very prayer, you see, is in 1 Kings chapter 10, where we get the first of the visitors that comes for the very purpose that is stated in chapter 8. And now she's coming from the south. She's the queen of the south. We have the king of the north and the king of the south. Here we have the queen of the south. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. Now that's interesting, because that's the very thing that is said in verse 41 of the chapter we've just read. But cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. Alright? And verse 42, for they shall hear of thy great name. In other words, the uniqueness of the name of the God of Israel was striking to every other nation. They were the only nation that had a purely monotheistic faith, that they had one God, and that the God was known to Israel, and that Israel was called by that name. I mean, that's the basic difference when we get to Exodus 3 and Exodus 6. The name is now attached to the nation. That's the remarkable thing. And that's why the name Father is not attached to Israel, and Yahweh is attached to Israel. Because Israel is called by that name. But you can't attach the name Father to it. Whereas we might wish to use both of those names. In actual fact, the name Yahweh is actually attached to the nation. He is that God. He calls himself the God of Israel. And so that's what Pharaoh entered into battle with when he sought to keep them captive. Now, so it is, the name is attractive to other people. And so she comes, it says, concerning the name of the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 10. And she came to prove Solomon with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with all her riches, spices, gold, precious stones. She's coming from the south, the place where all these might be obtained. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There's not anything hid from the king which he told her not. So here is the wisdom that was bestowed by God upon Solomon, so that when the hard questions were asked, she received divine wisdom. She came to know about the name of the Lord, and now she receives divine wisdom in this instruction. How far she went in the faith is a matter of conjecture. She may have gone a very long way. You know, when it says the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation in the Gospels, it may be taken as meaning that comparatively she will rise up, as it were, representatively, not really be present. But it may actually mean that she will be present at the day of judgment. It's worth reflecting on whether she will be present there on the day of judgment. In which case, her understanding was wider than might appear at the beginning. Because if you notice how this is now developed, because this chapter now shows what a non-Jew came to understand. Verse 4, when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, and the cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord. Now, I understand the young people are having a look at the songs of degrees, the songs of ascent. So you might ask yourself the question, has this verse got any connection with those songs of ascent? Is it a literal ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord? I notice that the Revised Version margin, because of the similarity in the wording, suggests that it might be the burnt offerings which ascend to the Lord. They're wholly burnt and they ascend. That's only in the margin, so the ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, when we relate that perhaps to the 15 songs of degrees. Then it says, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. So the fame of Solomon was spread abroad. Not just of Solomon, but what he'd done and the nature of his God. All that was known in the land of Sheba. And she has now come in response to that. She's come in response to the knowledge that she had and the wonder of it, and now says, not half of it that was told me of thy wisdom and prosperity, it exceeded the fame which I heard. And then there is, as it were, because behind this there's another lesson going on, because she is describing us who believe in God as well. You see, in verse 8, if you just think of our breaking of bread, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. And if you go back to the preceding verse and think what it means, verse 5, when we come to our breaking of bread and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers, their apparel, not their outward apparel, but that which makes them acceptable to God and his cupbearers, and the ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord. You can see that there are two lots of things going on in this chapter. Not just a description of Solomon's temple, but something that moved this woman, this woman of some dignity and of some power to understand in her heart. And then when you just think of ourselves, as perhaps part of that little, that second cherubim there that was there set out in the temple itself, perhaps describing us as well. So when we have a look at the Ethiopian eunuch, we're not starting from scratch with people who came up to worship in Jerusalem, and this was real worship. She came up for this very purpose, and well, it may well be that it stems from this very woman that finally in Ezekiel 38 Sheba is not with the invading force. Maybe it's there's something way back, there are roots way back. There's something about the south and those countries there and some of their association with Israel that it's just worth contemplating, because here and there it comes out and you learn one or two things about them. Because she would go home with all of this information, and doubtless it would change the whole of her life, her way of life, and in some way her allegiance now, her spiritual allegiance would be changed. Now, jumping right from there, let's go to John chapter 12, which we've read very recently. John chapter 12. The Lord is now in his last days, and all kinds of things are happening. There are the things about his own death in the earlier part of the chapter. There is the coming up to the house of the Lord in verse 12. A new house now, not Solomon's, but Herod's. But again, exactly the same kind of thing is going on, because in verse 13, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So, which phrase, by the way, Jesus uses twice about the temple and about the nation in Matthew's Gospel. And the first of them is about the first coming, and the second of them is about the second coming. You shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That will be the second time when he appears to them. And in verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now, you see the word Greeks there. Let me just point out, to try to separate and to remove a confusion. Keep your finger in John 12 and just come to chapter 6, because this explains something. In John chapter 6, you remember the great argument about the widows. And there it says in verse 1, "Now, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews." So, we've got the word Grecians here, and we've got the word Greeks in John chapter 12. So we need to try to work out what the distinction is. Now, briefly, in the Acts of the Apostles, what is being described are not Greeks in the sense that they were not Jews. These are Greek-speaking Jews. In other words, those who spoke Hebrew were favoured above those who spoke Greek, whose origins may have been outside the land. They were born of parents outside the land, and therefore their lingua franca was Greek. And so sometimes they're called Hellenists because they use the Hellenic language, the Greek language. All right, so we need then to distinguish between those who are Grecians or Grecian Jews in Acts chapter 6 and the word Greeks here. The word Greeks here means Gentiles. All right, it is not the same kind of people as in Acts chapter 6. They're actually Gentiles. If I were to turn up the record in Matthew of the Syrophoenician woman, you'll find the use of a word there that indicates quite clearly that she is not a Jew in any way, that she's one of another people. So let's take these in John chapter 12 then as Gentiles. So we've got now a situation that is parallel to the situation in 1 Kings 8 and in 1 Kings 10, because here is somebody, how many there are we don't know, but they've come up. They are Gentiles, and they have come up at the time of the feast, and it's the feast of Passover, and they've arrived at that time, and they want to see Jesus. Now, what must have brought them up? You see, if you have a look, they weren't brought up primarily for Jesus. It says in verse 20, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." So they come up for the Feast of Passover. Now, you couldn't partake of the Passover unless you were circumcised. But you could partake of the Passover if you were circumcised, irrespective of what nation you were. It wasn't confined to Israel. Not even the original one was confined to Israel. Provided you were circumcised, then you could partake of the feast. So it may well be that these people either had come out as observers to the feast and to have part in some of the proceedings, especially the days of eating of unleavened bread, or they had come up to do both things, that is, to eat the Passover as well, in which case they would have been circumcised at some time. It doesn't tell us, but we were told that they came up to worship. They were worshippers of the God of Israel. Lots of people in the Roman Empire did this. They got tired of all the gods that they got, and many of them just wanted one God, and there was only one nation that had one God, and that was Israel, and they worshipped the God of Israel. You remember in the Acts of the Apostles, there are women here and there who are worshipping the God of Israel. And the God of Israel was known amongst the people. In fact, the word of God was known amongst the people. You know, it's Virgil the poet now who almost certainly quotes Isaiah, which is a very interesting matter. You might like to look that up sometime. But when they come, they read in verse 21, "Then the same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee." It sometimes suggested that they came to him because he was of Galilee, the despised area, the place where there were not only Jews but Gentiles. the area of Decapolis and so on, the 10 cities, going back to the time of Hiram the king, who when Solomon gave him the cities, he called them, what was it, Kabul, what are these, you know, dingy places that you've given to me? So maybe they approached Philip because he was from this area. But irrespective of that, there was only one person to bring them to then, and that is Andrew the finder. You remember Andrew in John chapter 1? He's the one that findeth first of all his brother, then he findeth somebody else. There are people like this, aren't there, in the truth, who are always finding other people and bringing them to the truth. The young man in our own meeting, he's a finder. He's not some brilliant person either, you know. He's not some person who's so equipped with a compendium of knowledge that you would have appointed him as the finder. But he's a finder, and he finds better people than himself, which is remarkable. I've told him this, but And he agrees, because he's found three remarkable people that he's brought, that are now in our ecclesia. Quite remarkable people. And he's still going on finding. If ever we have a special effort, there's always somebody that he manages to get hold of and to bring along. He's just got that gift. So if you're a finder, exercise the gift. Not everybody's got that. Some people find it difficult to witness. You know, they've got to muster up all their courage, and then they've got to say, you know, and sort of introduce it all apologetically. Whereas these finders are not like that at all. Not at all like that. Valise's mother and father never had a car, so they travelled everywhere by bus. But whenever her mother sat next to somebody on the bus, then she always took something from her handbag which she handed over before she left that had to do with the truth. She was just a finder, somebody who was intent on making known to somebody else the gospel. Well, that was Andrew. So they bring it to Andrew, and so Andrew and Philip come to Jesus. And then we have this remarkable thing, which is deeper, unfathomable at the time that it's said, isn't it? Nobody understood this. It was a kind of mystery, wasn't it? And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, why should he say that about the Gentiles, do you think? These Gentiles wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus then said, the hour is now come that the Son of Man should be glorified. As though he linked the two things. It's worth reflecting on that, isn't it? Why? What is the connection that Jesus makes, do you think, there, in his mind, between seeing the Gentiles and the hour of his death? Quite clearly that the Gentiles are going to be redeemed by his death. That's clear, isn't it? But he has said something earlier, you remember. He said something earlier that might give a hint to this. He said, I am not come save to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in chapter 10 he's already said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Now he doesn't bring those until after he's died. And then he brings in the harvest. But he says, and I must bring, notice that. Which is a very interesting matter, which shows that Jesus is working after he's ascended to heaven, as he worked before. And Luke tells us this in the first verse of the Acts of the Apostles, where he said, I've written to you before, you remember, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to preach. Meaning now that it's going on now, through Jesus, in the Acts of the Apostles, that Christ is superintending the call of the Gentiles. So in verse 24 then, it was going to be by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verily, verily I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The people who put him to death only understood the first part of that. They thought he was dying and he would be alone. It was the fruit that shook them, that proliferated all over the world itself, of which you and I, if we remain faithful, are a part. And the Lord Jesus Christ says this with that marvellous asseveration there at the beginning of verse 24, doesn't he? Verily, verily, This, as I mentioned in the talk, I think it was in Durban, is Jesus Christ saying, Amen, and Amen I say unto you. Which isn't just a little expression that he's using. He's using a mighty expression here. It's taken out of Isaiah 65. So we've got all these people who were coming to the name of the Lord. Different kinds, Queen of Sheba coming along, and now here Greeks appearing. Let's go then to the Acts chapter 8 and see the eunuch and see how he's described and how he's coming along. And who is the speaker? But Philip, the evangelist here. Verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Say, we're in the Gaza Strip, the very area of great trouble at the present time. There's Philip, he bears a Greek name. Philippi. His name means a lover of horses. That's what the name actually means. It isn't a kind of biblical name, really, though it's become biblical to us. Apologies to Philip Taunton. But he probably loves horses as well, I think. Verse 27. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia. We tend to place Ethiopia in a precise spot these days, do we not? They used to place it, that everything that was south of Egypt, it wasn't quite as, you know, included Abyssinia and so on, a rather wider area perhaps than we would associate with Ethiopia today. It then says he was an eunuch of great authority, and he's the treasurer for a queen. By the way, queens of this name are mentioned by Pliny when he's describing certain historical facts in this word. He spells it with a K, that's as you might expect, so the name is rather a title like Pharaoh, rather than being a name of a queen like Victoria. So, and the eunuch would be it either describes just his status, or it may in fact describe that he has been castrated and that he's a eunuch in that sense of the word, and probably it is that, because that was done for the protection of the harem and and so on in those days. Beyond our understanding, but that's what they did. He had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So now we've got somebody else, just like the Queen of Sheba, and he's come along to worship in this very place. Now that must mean that in his own land, in Ethiopia, he had knowledge of the Jewish faith. Either because of Jews who lived down there, because Jews did, or because of his business that he'd been brought into contact with the faith of Israel. But he hadn't just come up on a casual visit. This was a specific visit. He wasn't going to Jerusalem to worship just as a spin-off from something else he was doing. This was a deliberate choice on his part. And he's a significant man, isn't he? He's actually being chosen significantly by God here. Because this is the second of the three who are being chosen, isn't it? We're going to have the conversion of the Jews, that is, those who are of Shem. We've now got somebody who is of Ham, and the next one will be the Gentile who will be from Japheth. So we've got those of Shem, Ham and Japheth, the three divisions coming from Noah, all represented now here In the same way that with the Tower of Babel you've got all that scattering of tongues and confusion, and in Acts chapter 2 you've got the kind of remedy being shown when everybody's able to hear the gospel, even though it's in his own language, it's coming from a common source and telling us that in time that here is the answer to Babel, the answer to the confusion of that time. It says in verse 28, he's now on his way back. And he's reading. And we all take this for granted these days that we can sit and read. But he got a very precious document, hadn't he? He'd got the prophet Isaiah. Whether he got the two rolls of it, because you might get both on one, but generally speaking it's on two rolls. Whether he had both of them, I don't know. But he would have to purchase it. It would be handwritten, and it would be unusual to possess a Bible. I mean, we're Bible people, we're always used to turning things up. We're exceptional people. None of the Old Testament people had this at all. You know, they didn't have Bibles to be referring to. They had to listen to it through other people, go hear it read. The king had a copy, but nobody else had a Bible. You couldn't be turning up and say, well, let's have a look at 1 Kings 8 and 10 and so on. You couldn't be going to and fro, because nobody had it. They had to either learn it by rote from somebody else, but the possession of an actual copy, no, not for the ordinary person. There are extraordinary things in the Old Testament about the Word of God. And therefore they were dependent on the Levites, and later on those at the synagogues reading and teaching them, so that they might understand the Word of God at a particular place. The same thing, you know, goes for the tabernacle. Rarely did the tabernacle function as a tabernacle from the time of Moses. We've all got all our ideas about it functioning, but they're all stylized ideas. You know, in the time of the greatest of all the kings, the tabernacle was not functioning. That is, in the time of David, it was not functioning as a tabernacle. I know that, you know, there were a knob, but they hadn't got the ark there. The ark was somewhere else. And then later on, when David gets the ark, he doesn't put it in the tabernacle, he puts it in Jerusalem. So now you've got a problem for the Day of Atonement. So for large periods of time, and what was it, 20 years before David, the ark had been not in use. So long periods of time, the tabernacle never functioned at all properly as it should have done. We stylize it in our minds, thinking it was always like this, you know, we've got elaborate pictures of it, in the same way that we think of them all as all people of the Word of God. But they hadn't got copies of the Word of God in the sense in which we've got it. What they had, they had memorized, and they heard other people say. Now, and they understood it, and they got some precision in their understanding. But oh, the benefit that this man must have had. When? You know, he's going back in his own Rolls Royce, isn't he? You know, of this time, he's riding in a chariot, he's got, no doubt he's got servants, he must have a driver with him, because he's reading. He wasn't driving, it wasn't a self-drive chariot that he's in. So he is, and it says he's a man of considerable substance and authority. And there's nothing like reading the Bible when you're travelling. All right? Nothing like it. This man, however, had arrived at Isaiah 53, and he was stuck. He couldn't understand it. So it's quite clear that he had not yet met somebody who did understand it. Even though Christ has lived, died, been raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven, he hasn't, that information hasn't reached him yet. So all that buzz that was going on in Jerusalem, of all the people there who were learning and coming to believe, hadn't yet affected this man by understanding. Whether he knew of it, we don't know. And so the Spirit said to Philip, go and join yourself to the chariot. This record, like all the others we've had a look at during these last few days, it's amazing in the bits of detail it gives to you. Now, you would have thought that the but it didn't. It put him a distance off and he had to run. Look at it. In verse 9, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go and join thyself to this chariot. So, later on it's going to whisk him away in a moment of time. But at this particular time, this man with the gospel has got to run with it. So he runs with the gospel, which is what we should be doing, isn't it, to other people. I don't know what your witness is like here in Durban, but it's worth reflecting on witness. We sometimes just are content in our own little group, you know, and we do our own little thing. But this is an age when, in fact, I feel we've just got to get out to people in some way. We've got to choose some other place than this hall or Chelmsford Road, because this is not neutral ground to these other people. And consequently, when they come in, and sometimes we treat them when they come in, you know, and somebody got him, you know, so he can't get out until we've grilled him and stripped him and searched him, you know, and he goes out now, you know, feeling that somehow he's arrived in a hostile camp. So I think we should get our witness out. There are other places where we can witness, and there are people today, especially today in South Africa, especially today, who are dying to hear something that's certain in all this uncertainty. So it might be worthwhile reflecting on some effort whereby everybody gets down to it together in the preaching of the Word of God. Because as you know, in Watford we happen to have a neutral place where we have our meetings several times a year. And we can always get visitors there, always without exception. And they are not on subjects, you know, that are startling and striking. Our last one was, let me try to recall it now, Noah's Flood and its Lesson for Today. Now that's, you know, to the average man, you know, well, might be interesting, might not be interesting. Well, 13 visitors turned up, if not more. I think it was more than that we had. So it isn't that you have to produce something striking to get them. People want to know these days, and therefore it's worth witnessing. In this case, the witness was particular, individual, and precise. The Spirit's always like this, isn't it? It wasn't until he got to chapter 53 that Philip turned up. It wasn't until he was in a corner in trying to understand that the Spirit said, "Now you go." The Spirit was following here. I take the Spirit here to be a word given by the angel of verse 26. It may not be, it may have been direct, but could possibly be that the angel of the Lord was the one who was looking after this situation, as they do after many, because they are sent. Are they not to be heirs to those who are to be heirs of salvation? So Philip, without any ado, just have a look at verse 30 and the detail that's there. The man was reading aloud. Philip heard him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? So any servant that was nearby would hear this man reading aloud his Bible. And then this voice just comes, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Without saying, "Who are you and why are you asking me?" The man is so engaged by what he's reading, because it is really a marvellous part of Scripture. He said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" But a marvellous spirit, this man, hasn't he? He's no ordinary man. He's a great man in authority looking for a guide. He could have been superior and told Philip to get cracking, get away, go, leave this place. I don't want to see you. I don't know where you've come from. But he's come to show him the way. More than that, he seems to understand that Philip is a man who can teach him, because he beseeches him. Well, this word desire, I see the Revised Version puts, he besought him to sit with him. So the two of them are going southwards now. And he'd arrived at, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now you can see why the man was puzzled. I mean, the Jews are still puzzled with Isaiah 53. They have to go through the most strange contortions of explanation to make it themselves as a nation. Never occurred to this man to do that, did it? That wasn't the explanation. And what is more, we now know, reading Isaiah 53, that nobody else had told him what Isaiah 53 meant. During his visits to Jerusalem, they had never told him what Isaiah 53 meant. They did not know. But yet they had sold him a copy of Isaiah. I suppose he had to pay for it. And that must have arisen out of something. And yet, even though that had happened, he hadn't spoken to somebody who'd explained this to him, because there isn't an explanation without the Lord Jesus Christ, is there? So the eunuch answered Philip. That's an interesting word there, isn't it? Philip hasn't said anything, but he's responding to Philip being present as a help, and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this?" So he believes he's a prophet. So he's got an attitude to the word of God. Is he saying this about himself, or is it about some other person altogether? Then Philip opened his mouth. You see that expression there? Philip opened his mouth. Well, there's no other way of speaking except by opening your mouth, is there? And I don't believe that it's just a little addition here. I think when this expression, "open his mouth," occurs, it's almost certainly got to do with words that are given by the Holy Spirit. Now, I just check. I'm not sure that it's there. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 2, and let's see what happens when Peter starts to speak. Let's see if it says, "opened his mouth." I don't know whether it does or not. It just says, "lifted up his voice and said unto them." So that's that one. Now, there are one or two expressions where it's "opened his mouth and said." You might like to get your concordance out and have a look for them, because I feel quite sure that the opening of the mouth is a moment when the speaker is being moved by the Holy Spirit. All right. And I think there's another one just somewhere around here in the Acts of the Apostles. Anybody just seen it, just let me know. But it's an interesting expression, and I think that's what is being indicated here, that Philip now is moving in. Because God knows the mind of this man, he is now going to bring him on those last stages of understanding. He understands the Jews, the Jewish God, and perhaps the Jewish hope and the nature of the promises that God had made to Israel, and they have attracted him, and he wishes to go and worship that God who has spoken in that way. He believes that Isaiah is a prophet, and so now Philip explains to him. And this is one of the strongest of all passages on baptism in the Scripture. It's just that there is something that is like magic about it. Because in verse 36, "and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, they've started at Isaiah 53. And it says in verse 35 that Philip preached Jesus. So when Philip preached Jesus, he preached baptism. And that's the clearest possible statement. You can't preach Jesus without baptism. So he's been into the death of Christ, and the man wants to be baptized into the death of Christ. It starts in Isaiah 53. It is the perfect gateway, isn't it? Ask yourself a question, if you're a speaking brother. Have you used Isaiah 53 as a preaching mechanism? Have you used it? And have you gone into it in exactly this way? Because, if our lectures are mechanical things, all we're doing is to get to proof scripture and this and that, then we're not doing the kind of work that Philip did. Philip's getting this man, he's going to get him out of his chariot to be baptized. This is a Naaman situation, isn't it, that we had earlier in the week? It's exactly the same situation. Stop the chariot. Everything's got to halt because of the importance of this moment. And our preaching has got to be warm-hearted. It's got to be an appeal about salvation. It isn't just that we are knocking logical facts into people's heads. What we're seeking to do also is to persuade them to say, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" That's the ultimate. Then verse 37. It's not in the Revised Version, verse 37. You find that little comment here and there that it's in some versions and not in others. So, however, it's a striking and true verse in the sense that it says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's got the ring about it as being true. And what is more, we're taking it as true. That verse now teaches us that the man who already knew the God of Israel is now being told about his son. You'd never arrive at a Trinitarian doctrine on this, would you? You know, I mean, this is so simple a step forward, isn't it? You know God, you've learned about him. Would you like to know about God's son? It's in today's reading, isn't it? Proverbs, today's reading about God. You know what it says there? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And here it is. His son's name is Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. So they command the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit caught away Philip. That's the same kind of expression for 1 Thessalonians 4. We should be caught up together with him in the clouds. Same expression, caught up, is this one, caught away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Philip was found at Ashdod. That's what this place Azotus is. So whipped him clean off, takes him further up the coast, eh? And Philip thought, well, on the way home, I'll continue with the same message. There he is, you see. Great man, isn't he? And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And that's way up on the coast, all the way up. This man is making the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ known. If only we were just a fraction as powerful in our witness as this man, eh? Had no opportunity, you know, no opportunity at all. He won't miss one. Been to the Samaritans, he now got this Ethiopian eunuch, and then all the way up he's telling everybody what he knows. All the way up. And all the way up he has to walk it. The Spirit's not lifting him from place to place. He's getting his message through. Great stuff, eh? Well, come to Jeremiah 38. Somebody warned me about it maligned me, as a matter of fact, saying, you know, you didn't finish till 9:30 last night. That's not true. I'm sure it's not true. I think he turned his watch on before I got here, but he got here. It was about 9:15, I think. But mind you, we had to sing a hymn after that and have a prayer and so on. But that wasn't deliberate. And for those who had a hard day, this is all exciting stuff. Because here he is again, isn't it? We all know this setting. The Ethiopian eunuch. Jeremiah 38, verse 5. Then, well, you know what's happened. Jeremiah's delivered his message telling you the only way to survive is that you just surrender to the Babylonians. And the princes say that this man is a traitor. And so in verse 5, Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand. For the king is not he that can do anything against you. Then took they Jeremiah, cast him into the dungeon of Melchiah, the son of Hamilech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs, what a marvellous thing, eh? There'll be two of them in the kingdom, at least two, from the same place. Here he is. When he heard, he even knew that Jeremiah was a prophet of the Lord. Just as that eunuch knew that Isaiah was a prophet of the Lord, so this man knew. And he believed him, that he was a prophet of the Lord. When he got to know what had happened to Jeremiah, verse 18, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. So he's making it known that he believes him, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there's no more bread in the city. Then the king, and this vacillating, spineless man Zedekiah, he's got absolutely nothing inside him that will make him stand up as a man. Nothing at all. And brethren, you've got to stand up at times, you know. Both this man's son, well, I don't know how many there were, but at least two, I've forgotten now whether there were more, lost their lives because of this man's spinelessness. We can have devastating effects on our families by not witnessing and not standing up, not being right in our homes. You know what happened to Zedekiah. Didn't believe, and then thought he'd get escaped from Jerusalem, taken captive, taken up to Riblah, you remember? And there's Nebuchadnezzar presiding, you know, has the liver cut open to see which part is the larger lobe, and then makes a decision whether he's going to turn left or right. That's the place where he is. When Zedekiah comes, and his sons, he says, kill those sons in front of this man's eyes. And so Zedekiah, who could have been delivered, and his sons could have been delivered, failed in believing the prophet, and his sons are killed in front of him. And then the other prophet, Ezekiel, had said, you'll go to Babylon and you won't see it. And so Nebuchadnezzar now says, put his eyes out. This is the man in this chapter. Hadn't got the courage to stand up when he should have stood up. He knew Jeremiah was a prophet of the Lord, and he hadn't got the courage to act on it. And so, but Ebed-Melech, imagine, he's left to Ebed-Melech. And his word means what? Servant of a king, doesn't it? There's Melech. It's the same relationship as in Melchizedek and so on. Ebed the servant, Obed, Edom, that's the link that is there. So, the king's practical enough in verse 10, isn't he? He's not stupid. This is the silly part about it. He says, take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. So he's now assigned 30 men to go with Ebed-Melech. He could have done all this at the beginning and been a king and used his authority rightly. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury. Get all the links with Acts chapter 8, the Queen's treasury, everything. The parallels are all, you know, as though we're intended to see them, the links between these. Took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags and let them down by cords. They were the means to ease the pain under his arms when the cords were going to take hold of Jeremiah and drag him up. And so they brought him out. Chapter 39, verse 15. If you believe that Jeremiah is a prophet, and you brought your cup of cold water to him, you will receive a prophet's reward. Verse 15. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. What a title to give himself to a stranger, eh? An Ethiopian. Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil, and not for good. And they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee. And there it is. We're now told where his heart lay. And it didn't lie in Jeremiah. Because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. So it wasn't just compassion that he had toward Jeremiah. It was faith in God. The ill-treating of the prophet, after all that Jesus says, you know, about the blood that should come on this generation in his own day, this is a man who stood by the prophet, but he did it not just because he believed the prophet, but because he had put his trust in the name of the Lord. Just a lovely man, eh? What deliverance then? And there was God delivering Jeremiah at the same time and rebuking the king. And yet out of all the times when all the army of the Babylonians comes and the city's under great siege, when everything else is happening, there's an angel of the Lord that's assigned that says, look out for that man and let nobody touch him. He's mine. He's part of my special treasure, says the Lord. And what is more, you know, it's beautiful, isn't it, that among all the prophecies you've got this little one specifically designed for a man, just one man. It's the same in Joel, isn't it, when all the thunder is going on and multitudes in the valley of decision, and then, you know, the voice of the Lord coming in the valley of decision, then it says, but the Lord will be the hope of his people. Just at the same time that that's going on, the other purpose is going on, the real purpose, the redemption of the people of God. Last scripture then, Isaiah chapter 56. It's good that it's Isaiah, isn't it? Just a little further on. And when the man was on his way, going down to Ethiopia, he would arrive at chapter 56. This is the wonder, isn't it? This is the marvel. He'd only got three chapters to go, although they weren't chapters in those days. It wasn't until about the 16th century AD that the book was divided into chapters. But here it is. Thus saith the Lord, keep judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. And here is the Ethiopian eunuch, reading for himself. Hardly believable, is it? He just got three chapters to go to read this. Just imagine you're the man in the chariot and he's just been baptized, eh? Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted. And we know this is kingdom language, don't we? Despite all the rest that seems to be just Mosaic era language, we know it's kingdom language, because this is what Jesus had said. This is the corn of wheat falling into the ground. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. This is the John 10 passage. This is other sheep that I have that are not of this fold. This is where it comes from. This is why Jesus could say it. And this is the other fold. And here are these other people who are being brought to it. Hey, these are the Gentile people that are being brought to the house of prayer. And the Ethiopian eunuch, he must have shouted for joy when he was in his chariot reading this on the way home. Hey? When he arrived at this, God had anticipated him. Before ever it had happened, God had written about him. And he knew he was here. He was the stranger. And he was the eunuch. And he wasn't one of the peoples of God. And he had come to understand God and to trust in his name. And that God said, I'll give you now a stone in my temple and your name will be on it. I'll give you an everlasting name. This is the everlasting covenant, isn't it? An everlasting name, better than of sons and of daughters. You can't have sons and daughters, you're a eunuch, I know that. He said, I'll give you something better than that. Sons and daughters carry on your name. I'll carry you on. I'll give you everlasting life. That's what is being promised here to the people who belong to him. So let's take heart, brethren and sisters, in looking at the wonder of these little touches of God's word and all his parts, eh? Thank God for Ethiopian eunuchs, two of them. And thank God that we who are strangers have been given hope of an everlasting name.